Good morning, church. It's good to be with you this morning. A lot of you, like me, look a little thicker around here after this week. Some of you may have gotten in a fist fight with your brother. Totally get that. Welcome to Mercy Church. It's good to see all of you, especially here after Thanksgiving, a time where we get to celebrate just what God's done and be thankful for all the things that he has given us. So we are so thankful that you're here. If you are not part of the Mercy family, and this is your first time with us, we would just like to invite you to visit our first-time guest tent, where we would love to meet you, and we have a gift for you. We're just so thankful that you came to be with us this morning. One of the things that I'd like to start with is I wanted to share something with you. I've always wanted to write a book. That's something I've always wanted to do. Specifically, I've always wanted to write a fiction book. So, you know, a book, you know, about some teenagers that find a secret passageway in their parents' basement. Naturally, I'm the hero of the story, and I'm absolutely huge. I look like Thor in the Avengers. But here's the deal. I'm not really cut out to write a book. You know, I'm not the best writer in the world. I don't really have the imagination or the patience to pull something like that off. But one thing that's pretty common with those who do write really well is that they're able to write stories that really pique our imagination. We can really see this incredible surface area story where there's adventure, there's all this awesome thing that's going on, and we can really enjoy it, right? But the really good writers have an awesome story that's kind of surface level still, but even deeper than that, there's something that makes it even better. And that is why I would want to write a book. But unfortunately, I don't have the ability to do that. But there are writers that did, like Tolkien and C.S. Lewis, and specifically in the Chronicles of Narnia. These books are incredibly and unbelievably written. They're extremely entertaining. But what makes these books special are the themes that go underneath the surface that make them classics. An example of this can be found in C.S. Lewis's book, The Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe, where Aslan, who is a lion and he's the king of Narnia, dies in the place of one of the characters in the book, only to come back to life later on. C.S. Lewis is clearly connecting this lion to Jesus. Or in another line, one of the characters is asking about Aslan, and they said, is he a safe lion? And they said, no, safe? He's not safe, but he's good. And these are examples just of among many of why I would want to write a book, because I'd love to be able to pull deeper truths into simple stories. And that's what I love about story. Another thing I love about stories is that when we sit down with our children and read books like the Chronicles of Narnia, we can read them a really entertaining story. But as they grow in age and as they grow in wisdom, then we can start to point out these underlying themes that make them even more beautiful. We see this in the scripture often. We see this surface level story that's going on, that's unfolding as we read it. But underneath, there are these deeper truths that we can really hold on to. Tolkien and Lewis are simply doing their best attempt to do what God has done with the Bible. So with Jonah, there is this incredible story wrapped in one big truth. So we, over the last 5 weeks, we've been seeing this incredible story of Jonah, this stubborn prophet, and today we get to see God reveal to us what that one deeper truth is. Here's what I'm going to do today. Today I'm going to walk through what we will be doing. So right quick, we'll be bouncing around a number of different places. We're going to camp out in Matthew chapter 12, starting in verse 38. So verse 38 to 42, we're going to camp out there today. But throughout the sermon, I'm going to bounce to a couple different places just so that we can get the depth of what's happening in these four verses. It's only four verses, but there's a lot in there, and we want to pull out some of these deeper truths. So before we start, let me pray. Father, thank you so much, God, for your grace in our lives. Lord, we thank you for the Bible. God, we thank you that you have put together this one giant story that all points to Jesus. Whether it's Old Testament or New Testament, it all points to you. God, we are thankful for your grace in our lives. Lord, we thank you for all that you've done to save us. You have left heaven. You've come to earth, God, and you came to save us. God, we are so grateful. Lord, help us today as we dive into your word and so that we can look into the story of Jonah from the perspective of Jesus and see how he reads Jonah. Lord, help us. Help us to see clearly what you want us to do out of this passage. In your name, amen. All right, in Matthew chapter 12, verse 38. So we're dropping into this scene where some Pharisees approach Jesus with a request to see a sign from him. So here's what it says, verse 38. Then some scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." So Pharisees are like the religious elite of the Jewish people at the time. And they ask, they say, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." And we've already seen Jesus do a bunch of miracles throughout already in the book of Matthew. So we've seen him heal lepers, heal paralytics. He healed two blind men. So why are they asking him for another sign? Well, here's the deal. Their question wasn't very honest from the beginning, right? They really didn't want to surrender to God if God gave them this sign. It was kind of a dishonest question. But even if they did, they wanted to see something greater, almost as if, you know, for it, to be entertained so that maybe they could trap him later on. But the issue is they didn't really want to see a sign so that they can repent and turn to Christ. But look at what Jesus says to them, verse 39. But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." And some of you might be asking, "Now wait a minute, Jesus. Why didn't you just give him a sign? Like, you know, you've done incredible miracles already. Why, you know what would make them turn to you. Why not just give them a really crazy sign, you know, an incredible miracle so that they'll turn to you?" Who else does that sound like? It sounds like us. It sounds like us at times. "God, if you would just give me a sign that you are there, then I'll believe you. God, if you would just give me a sign to know that you have not left me in my pain, then I would believe you." If you do not know Jesus today and you've come into church, first of all, welcome. But second of all, you do this at times too. Likely you've come in here because someone loves you and they brought you to church because they want you to know Jesus. They want you to know the person that they know. But here's what happens, is a lot of times we think that getting a sign will confirm belief in our hearts, when in reality it will not. Here's how I know that. Look at Israel all throughout the scriptures, okay? Let's look at just in the life of Moses, okay? Just for a second. Just in the life of Moses, Moses came, he saved Israel from Pharaoh, you know, crazy plagues all over the place. This place is wild, right? Then he parts a Red Sea. Then they, you know, they're following pillar of fire by night and clouds by day. He's cracking rocks open and water's coming out. There's manna coming from the sky. Yet when Moses goes up to the mountain to get the Ten Commandments, what do? They've seen all these signs. What do? They start making idols for themselves. They've seen more signs than you and I will ever see, ever, ever, ever. Yet they didn't believe. They were quick to forget. And this is what Jesus is saying. Jesus is telling these Pharisees, "Hey, I'm not your circus performer. I'm not your circus performer. I am not David Blaine walking around with famous people doing cool tricks." Now, let me pause for a second. Did anybody else see that David Blaine special last Monday night? All right, so for those of you that did not watch it, this guy is crazy. So here's what he did. It took him 10 years to do this. He learned how to make his stomach into a human aquarium. I'm not kidding. A human aquarium, and then at will can just regurgitate little creatures. like frogs, and it's unbelievable. If you have not seen it, YouTube that ASAP, because it's important, okay? It is important. But the point is, in this back to the passage, the point is Jesus is not our circus performer. Like the Pharisees, we are a lot more like them than we think we are. And we demand signs from God all the time. He is not our circus performer. He is not David Blaine. And we know a lot of times we suspend faith in God because we know most likely we're not going to see something like this, so we don't have to surrender our lives to him. We are a lot more like the Pharisees than we might think. And let's look again at what Jesus said. In 39, he said, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign." So when he says adulterous, what he means, he's meaning this in a spiritual sense, okay? So when he called them adulterous, he also would have known that they would have remembered that God called Israel adulterous all throughout the Old Testament. So let's bounce to Jeremiah chapter 3 right quick. So verse 20, and listen to how God describes Israel. He says, "Surely, as a treacherous wife leaves her husband, so you have been treacherous to me, O house of Israel, declares the Lord." Ouch. How often are you and I like Israel? The bride of Christ cheating on the one who is always faithful. Jesus is always faithful to us, yet we sin often. Yet by his grace, he does not cast us out. He draws us back in. Praise be to God. Back to verse 39 right quick. But then he says to them, "But no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." Okay, so what does this mean? And here it is. And here's what we've been building up to. Here's where he tells us how us, and he tells them how they should be reading and interpreting Jonah. Okay, verse 40. Here's how they should be interpreting it, okay? "Just as Jonah, 3 days and three nights, was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man," and the Son of Man was his favorite title for himself, "will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." What is he saying here? He's saying that the whole point of Jonah is that it points to him. That's the whole point of Jonah. It points to him. Look at the parallel again, one more time. Jonah was alive 3 days after being in a fish, and Jesus will be alive after 3 days in a grave. This is the hinge verse of the whole passage that we're going to be in today. But not only that, this is a hinge truth for us. Why? Because if the resurrection did not happen, everything that we're doing here is in vain. Everything. Paul says that. He says, if the resurrection did not happen, Christians should be pitied among everybody else. Why? Because we meet in rooms like this, we worship, and we do all this stuff, yet if he did not raise from the grave, what are we doing here? These are empty prayers. But we know he did raise. And that's the point of Jonah. It's the hinge verse, not only of this passage, but of Christianity. It points us to a Savior. It points us to the fact that not only that the resurrection is all we need for faith, it's all we need. If we're having troubles in our marriages, look to the resurrection. Jesus died so that that can be reconciled. Look to our sin. If you're struggling with sin this morning, if you came in here feeling like a fraud, Jesus died for that. You don't need to wallow in that shame. That's on the cross. Let's move on. Enjoy. Your position is a son or daughter. That's what the cross did for us. But one of the cooler things about this passage is it shows us that God was sovereign in his writing over the Old Testament. Not only in Jonah pointing to the resurrection, but all over the scriptures, all over the Bible, it points to Jesus. And again, this isn't the only place where Jesus alludes to the fact that the scriptures speak about him. Let's bounce to John chapter 5 right quick, verse 46. "Do not think that I will," he's speaking to Jews here, "do not think that I will accuse you to the Father, because there is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. Some of you might be saying, I don't remember Jesus or Moses writing anything about Jesus. And you're right in a sense. He never wrote down the word Jesus. But he did write about him. Here's how we know that. Let's look at the law for a second, the Old Testament law. Let's look at the Ten Commandments, okay? When we look at the Ten Commandments, if that were a midterm or a final, which I know some of you students are about to be in finals, would we pass that? We would not pass that. We fail that test every single time. But that points us to our need for a Savior because we could not do it on our own. We needed someone to do it in our place. Does that make sense? Jesus did that on our behalf. The law points to him. And in Matthew chapter 12, Jesus is giving us a lesson on how to read the Old Testament. We also see this in the book of Hebrews. In the book of Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, it says, long ago and at many times and in many ways, God spoke to us by our fathers, the prophets. So what is Jonah? Jonah was a prophet, okay? But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his son. Church, this whole idea was incredibly transformative for me. It made the Bible so much easier to read. I remember when I was in college and somebody was sitting me down and I was just super discouraged. You know, I'm sitting there in Numbers looking like an idiot trying to read it. Couldn't figure out what the heck was going on. And someone explained this to me. You know, I'd heard it before, but someone really explained it to me. All of this points to Jesus. Look at the Old Testament through that lens. That's what Jesus is trying to teach us here. Look at the Old Testament through that lens. Let's look at the whole book of Hosea for 1 second. Hosea, we have a picture of a faithful husband and an adulterous wife that is running around everywhere, yet he is faithful to her to keep trying to bring her back. Who does that sound like? It sounds like Jesus pursuing us. Am I right? We continuously fall away, yet he is faithful, the faithful husband, to pursue us and never leave us. Praise be to God for that. Everything points to Jesus. In fact, in verse 41, we're going to hop back to 41 for a second, the people in this story are now going to start pointing to Jesus. So look at what Jesus says to these Pharisees. He says, the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Jesus rips the Pharisees pretty hard here. And here's the breakdown. Let's break this down for a second. So Nineveh, and you remember that nation if you've been with us for the last 4 weeks. Nineveh was nasty. They were mean. They were a horrible people. Just the ways that they tortured and killed people it was bad. They made other pagan nations look like the Brady Bunch, yet they repented at Jonah's preaching. As you remember, Jonah wasn't preaching a hopeful message. He was basically saying, repent or you'll be destroyed in 40 days. Hey, everybody, repent. God's coming, 40 days. Do it or be destroyed. Jonah didn't perform any miracles. He didn't love them. He didn't care for them at all. He only shared with them because God made him do it. Remember that? Kicked and screamed. God had to put him in the belly of a big fish to get him to do it. Yet they listened to Jonah anyways. Nineveh did. Now in contrast, so there's Nineveh, right? In contrast, we see these Pharisees who are of the nation of Israel. They're God's chosen people. Yet now when something greater than Jonah is here, they can't see it, they refuse to repent, and they don't turn to him. And Jesus performed miracles. We already talked about three. He performed miracles. He embodied love. He loved everybody. The tax collectors, the prostitutes, everybody. He was gentle. He was meek. He wasn't arrogant and proud, beating his chest. No. That's not who he was. And he offered them salvation through him. Yet these Pharisees, they turned on him. despite having the inside track to all of God's blessings, they rejected Jesus. They got the inside track because they are of the nation of Israel. If anybody should have been able to see that this was the Son of God, it should have been them, right? Brothers and sisters, this is a frightening passage. It's extremely frightening. And here's why. For some of you, being religious might lead to your doom. You are a lot like the Pharisees. And by religious, I mean that you have all the outward appearance of heart change, yet inside you are a wasteland. You live a life of good deeds and service to God without any true heart change. And because of these awesome deeds, we feel like we've made it. Oh, I'm right with God. I've done things for him. And because of these deeds, you're blind to your need for him. The Bible Belt here in Charlotte, there are people there that fit this description all the time. We see them. They do all these works in Jesus' name while rejecting his lordship over their lives. My fear is that when they had either a salvation experience or they think they came to know Jesus, rather than actually making him Lord over their life, they just made a little more room in their calendar. Church, that is not salvation. That is not salvation. Salvation means that we surrender everything. Lord means that he has it all. We have given him the keys to our life. He can drive the car. We sit in the back and marvel. We give him a blank check for our lives. That's what lordship means. That's what's supposed to happen in salvation. That's why when we baptize people here, we ask them two questions. Remember this? What are those two questions? Do you believe that Jesus has done everything necessary to save you? That's the first one. And the second is, will you go wherever he tells you to go? And will you do whatever he tells you to do? That language is purposeful. It is conveying, Jesus, you are Lord, I'm not. If total surrender was not your experience, I would argue that it wasn't salvation, it was sentiment. In church, I'm right there with you. That was me. That was me. I had all the outward appearance of a guy that had it all together. Yet on the inside, I was a wasteland. I had one foot in church and I had one foot in the world. Comfortably, I might add. Why? Because I could fake it over here and I could actually do what I wanted to do over here. In church, I don't know if that's you this morning. I would beg you to turn to Jesus. He loves you. All that stuff is on the cross. Just turn to him. Turn to him today. Give your life to him. Surrender him. I was Jonah. And too often we are Jonah. And Jonah's life said, I will follow you, Jesus, to a point. But then no more. May that not be us. Nineveh in this passage is looking back at us right now and screaming to us. Nineveh can clearly see right now. Why? Because they're dead and their past gone, and they can see what is true. And the passage says that they will condemn these religious leaders at the judgment. Don't get hung up on that. All that means is that now they're dead, and at the judgment, meaning at when they meet Christ, they will be judging them. Why? Because they didn't see Jesus clearly. But Jesus didn't slow down on him, though. That was a pretty harsh comment by him. But he keeps going. He keeps going in on him. Let's look in verse 41. He says, the queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. So that same language. Rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. So if you're like me, you had no idea who the Queen of the South was the first time you read this, right? No idea. And it's not Faith Hill, it's not Carrie Underwood, right? Queens of the South. No, this queen, her name was Queen Sheba. Not Queen Latifah, but Queen Sheba. And she was from the country of the Sabians, okay? Her country was in Lower Arabia, about 1,200 miles from Israel. So she traveled a long way to get there. So Jesus is comparing these Jewish leaders to another pagan nation. And now we have an Arab woman traveling 1,200 miles to receive wisdom from Solomon. And Solomon's just an Old Testament character, man of God, who was very, very wise, very wise. In 1 Kings, we see that she brought treasure upon treasure to honor him because he was so wise. So when Jesus is saying something greater than Solomon is here, he's pointing out to the fact that his wisdom is infinitely more than Solomon's, right? And his wisdom leads to salvation from sin and the way to eternal life. Yet they don't see it. Therefore, not only will Nineveh condemn you, but so will this pagan queen. That's unbelievable. Here's another reason why it's unbelievable. Remember throughout, you know, the narrative of Jonah, we saw that God was passionate about the nations. Remember that? So even nations that were outside of Israel in the Old Testament, he was passionate about them. Okay, Nineveh, he loved them. He pursued them. So now Jesus is speaking to God's people, Israel, these Pharisees, and he's using two pagan nations that are actually at this, you know, outside of the promises of God to condemn them. That's ridiculous. Jesus is the truer and greater Solomon. I know you've heard pastors say that a lot. Jesus is the truer and better, I don't know, whatever, right? He started that. And I think the whole point of this book of Jonah, the whole point of every book in the Bible, is that it points to Jesus. When we open our text, when we open the Bible, every time in the morning, whenever you do it, if we are in the Old Testament, we can find Jesus there. We just got to know to look beyond the surface. We got to try to go deep. And there are themes like this all over the place. Here's a quick one. Remember the Levitical law in Leviticus where they had to sacrifice animals? Well, here's what would happen. On the Day of Atonement, on the day where they needed to get their sins forgiven as the nation of Israel, they would sacrifice a perfect lamb, or it was supposed to be a spotless lamb, right? So if you're new to church, don't freak out. I'll explain in a second. So what they would do is because sin is supposed to represent something that's so nasty, because sin is so nasty and so offensive towards God, something needs to die in order to make it right. So they would sacrifice an animal, and blood would be shed for this animal so that it can cover their sins until the next year on the Day of Atonement. Jesus, if we look at the Old Testament, if we look at that, we look and we can see that Jesus was the truer and better lamb. Jesus did everything perfect for us because we could not do it for ourselves. And he died. He was sacrificed. His blood was shed. Why? Because we needed our sins to be atoned for, to be forgiven. We needed to be forgiven. Great examples all through the Old Testament. Just look and you'll see. He's greater than everything we find satisfaction in. So church, something that we've seen all throughout this series is that God loves us and he loves the nations. So what does this mean for us? So what I'd like to do is I've got three things for us as a church that we believe what we need to do in response to this series. Here's the first one. We need to get in the game. A lot of us need to get in the game. For some of you, missions is a new concept, and that's okay. And maybe your church didn't talk a lot about it before you came here, and that's all right. But now we know. The last commandment that Jesus gave was to go and make disciples, where? Of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that he's commanded. He has a heart for the nations. And many of you know that, yet you have been sidelined for too long. It's time to get in the game. It's time to obey Jesus. There's so much joy in obedience. Missions is not an elite task force for crazy Christians, right? I know some of you might be thinking that as well. Oh, well, that's for those people, okay? Not for me. Well, the problem with that is that when Jesus came back and he was talking to his disciples, the 12 disciples were there, but there was also 120 other people, right? Regular people like you and me. We're all called to this mission. So how can you get involved? Great question. Locally, we have partners that reach all over our city, because our city, if you have not been paying attention to the news over the last few months, it's very broken. Very broken. There's racial tensions. The city of Charlotte is the second hardest city to get out of poverty from, behind Baltimore. That's unbelievable. So if you're interested in getting in the game here locally, here's what you can do. We have people involved in sex trafficking, the homeless, the unborn, refugees, disaster relief, food kitchens, schools. We also have church plants that you can get involved with. If you want to start a ministry through our church, because I know there's a lot of you that have so many passions about specific areas, if that's true of you, come talk to me. I'd love to help start something through our church. Make my job hard, because we have so many people wanting to reach Charlotte. Internationally, one of the things I hear all the time from our international partners is that we need more laborers, okay? When we go and we share, people get saved, but the problem is that there's no one going and sharing. When I was just in South Asia, we got to see a few people come to Christ in an area where they hadn't seen any fruit in like 4 years. That's not because we're awesome. That's simply because our yes was on the table and we went. Church, that could be you too. So many of you need to go on a mission trip this year. You just need to write it down or just say it. I'm going to go on a trip. We got 5 that are from Mercy that are going to be going to the nations this year. Hopefully we have more. So we're going to South Asia. We're going to New York City to partner with people there because the nations are coming to New York City, and hopefully we can lead them to Christ and send them back as missionaries to the unreached people groups that they came from. We had plans on going to Cuba with Castro. We'll see what happens. But we were going to Cuba. I think we still are. It's not going to be an issue. We're going to Cuba. We're going all over the place. Sign up. Go to the nations. If you are a community group leader, or if you are in a community group, how awesome would it be if you said, hey, let's just go on a trip. Let's just go on a mission trip together. Let's serve the mission of God together. That would be awesome. So community group leaders, let's do it. I also think that we need to change our prayers. So here's the second thing. It's not why should I go, it's why should I stay. We need to change our prayers from Lord, why should I go? Why should I go to why should I stay? Here's why. Because I used to pray, Lord, should I go? But actually, once I started changing my prayers to why should I stay, you know, I heard this from a pastor when he was preaching one time, and I went home and I was in like the fetal position for like 4 days because it wrecked me so much. What it does is, why should I go? What that assumes is that the assumption is that we should stay, right? Why is that the assumption? Why is our assumption naturally, of course we're going to stay? We have the only message that can save people all around the world. 2 billion people are without the gospel. Why should our assumption be that we should stay when we have the only message that can save them? And I know that this might be tugging at your heart, and this might be a hard prayer for you to pray. And some of you might feel the urge right now, even as I say it, to not want to pray this. And let me encourage you not to do that. Do not put this aside, because here's what happens. People that push this prayer aside are suppressing the Holy Spirit's movement in their hearts. Okay? They're suppressing the Holy Spirit movement in their hearts, and this is what happens. They suppress it, then they feel far from God. Then their life with God and their walk with Jesus becomes almost dead. Why? Because every day that you're here is another day of disobedience. And when you suppress the Spirit of God convicting you, you can't hear anymore. Church, don't let that be you. I know there's some of you in here right now that's where you are. And me and my wife have prayed this prayer. We have prayed this prayer, and God has not released us yet. He might, but right now he has not released us yet. Number of ways that we can do this internationally, like I said, trips. college students, I have a million options for college students. Number one, City Project. We've already talked about that in the weeks past. Go visit our website. You can see that. I've got, for college students, I've got 2-month options. I've got 6-month options. I got 1 year. I have 1-year options. I have 2-year options all over the world. If you're interested, please come talk to me. Families, pray with your kids for unreached people groups when you sit at the dinner table. Because you are a parent, that doesn't mean you can't go too. Down the line, I'd love to plan a trip for parents and children so they can go on, that they can engage the nations together. I think that would be incredible. Last thing I think that the Lord wants us to do as a church, because not all of us are called to go. We know that. So the last thing I think we should do as a church is we need to give our resources to help those who do want to go. So we need to give our resources to help others go. Let's help those by giving them of our resources to take the gospel to the nations. We are all called to make disciples, and therefore we are all ambassadors of Christ. Well, let's also all of us be gospel patrons. And by that, we are partnering with people as we send them. In my eyes, if you support a missionary, if you support some church planters, if you support people going to the mission of God, and people get saved because of that, bam, you get some of that credit too. Because you help them go. Ultimately, God gets the glory, of course. But we need to get in the game. In a few weeks, we will be having a Christmas offering. And this offering goes to our missions efforts so that we can reach the unreached all across the world. We went five trips last year. We saw a number of people saved. We got to see a few people get saved in South Asia, in places where people have not been getting saved in a long time. God is moving in the nations, and we get to be involved in that. That's incredible. Church, this is a time for us. This is a time for action. Let's take this gospel that means so much to us, and let's act on it. Let's take this good news to the ends of the earth. Let me pray. Father, thank you so much for your grace in our lives. Lord, I thank you, God, first and foremost for myself right now. God, I thank you for saving me. Lord, apart from you, I would be in a ditch somewhere. God, yet you sought after me and you came after me and you love me. God, I pray for every person in here. Lord, for a moment, I want to pray for those that do not know Jesus. If you do not know Jesus, I pray that you come to him. Come talk to us afterwards. Lord, I pray for those that have been following Jesus for a while, yet they have not been active in the mission of God. Lord, I pray that you help them see that they were born and they were created for this. Lord, every talent, every treasure that they have, every gift that they possess, is for the purpose of making disciples of all nations. God, we want to be a church known not just for our seating capacity, but God, we want to be a church known for our sending capacity. God, I pray for people in here that right now you are drawing them to go to the nations. Lord, help keep the enemy out of their ear, telling them reasons why they can't go. They can't go because they mess up in this area. They can't go because of their past. They can't go because of finances. They can't go because of all these reasons. Lord, you are not hindered by those things. You are not hindered by the things that we worry about. Jesus, you came and you left heaven. You were sent from heaven to earth to save us. Lord, the least that we can do in it as a response to that is that we can be sent from this church, from this city, to the nations, so that others might get to know you. Lord, help us. God, thank you for your grace.